Hunter is the only single church planter in the Acts 29 network. And here's what that means. That means he's a very gifted and godly man. Acts 29 has a pretty high bar just for leadership in general. And because we tend to be very careful about things like sexual temptation, we just want to be real cautious about making sure a man is above reproach in those areas. It's even harder for a single guy to sort of become the kind of man that we'd look at and say, God's called that guy to plant a church and we want to get behind him. Hunter is that guy. He leads Fellowship Denver in Denver, Colorado, a church that he planted about 5.5 years ago. A little background on Hunter. He grew up in Arkansas, went to the University of Arkansas for college, actually was a CPA working in the business world for about 8 years after college, very successful career as a sort of a consultant and accountant. And later in his career, as he sort of did seminary part-time in his spare time, God called him to leave his career and begin to pursue the work of church planting. And so he did a residency and then planted Fellowship Denver. So he's a unique individual in that he understands, for those of you guys that are post-college singles and you're in the sort of daily grind of the working world, he's been there, done that. For those of you guys who are in ministry and trying to figure out how do I, as a single person, minister well and serve God well, he has done that and is doing that. And so I'm really thankful that Hunter has been willing to come here this week to join us and to serve us in the ways he's going to tonight. So I want to introduce you to him and let him take it from here, my friend Hunter Beaumont.
Excited to be with you guys tonight. This is really fun to do. This has been fun for me to prepare for. To be honest with you, I have not personally studied too much before a couple of months ago, a theology of singleness, as Bob said. And so I just want to encourage you that this has been extremely rewarding for me to even see how the New Testament especially affirms the possibilities that are there for single folks. So this is going to be a fun evening. Now, let me tell you a little bit about how this is going to flow. I would love to discuss with us the practical ways of being single in the world today, given the challenges and the confusions and the tensions that are there. And so we want to do that. But before we get into all of that, I want to do just what we've been talking about, establish a theology of singleness. I want us to study Scripture, and before we ask, what about this, what about this, what about this, we just simply see the broad framework that it puts singleness in. So I have a talk prepared for us that's probably going to last 45, 50 minutes or so, and we are going to unpack a theology of singleness, then we're going to take a break, and we'll come back and we'll deal with the practical stuff through your questions. So after we develop the theology, I would love if you would just fire practical questions out for us to talk about, and I will address those as best I can, and we will just kind of talk through it that way. Does that make sense? All right. Well, we are going to tackle what I think is one of the most tangled and confusing issues that many adults in America, 50% of them, we're told now, face, and that's the prospect of living a long stretch of life, longer for some than others, but a long stretch of life as an unmarried person, aka single. In just a minute, I want to plunge us into some of the tensions and confusions of that, but let me just give you a little bit more of my story so that this will give you some context. Now, this is not a testimonial talk. This is not my own struggle and with singleness talk. This is not a therapy for me. I'm not looking to meet your cousin. I know you have a great cousin. I'm not looking for an introduction. This is not an advertisement. But let me just help us to engage a little bit. I'm 38 years old. According to deathclock.com, if you guys seen this website, www.deathclock.com, if you go there and input your gender and your age and your body mass index, which consists of your height and your weight and your smoking status, smoking or non-smoking, and whether you tend to be an optimistic or just a normal or a pessimistic person, input those things and hit enter, and it will predict the day that you are going to die. Now, your best chances to live a long life are to be a petite non-smoking woman. That is the people who live the longest. So this explains my grandmother. She's a little 4'6" firecracker of a woman, 101 years old. Not a thing in the world wrong with her. So I did this a few weeks ago, deathclock.com. And according to deathclock.com, I am going to die on November 27, 2047. That's a little over 35 years from now. And I am 38, which means that I am more than half dead. So my life is more than half over. I've never been married. I'm 2 years away from Steve Carell mocking my life on film. And as a single man, I am decidedly, undeniably, absolutely not miserable. Life is full and it is meaningful, but I do know and have experienced the tensions and the confusions that tend to come with being single. And let's unpack why there's tension and why there's confusion so many times for single folks. Tension happens when you have two or more forces pulling in opposite directions, like one force pulls in one direction and one in the other. And what's left in the middle is tension. You're in the middle and you're left to deal with the consequences. Confusion is just that state of not being sure what you should think. So here's some tensions and confusions that tend to define the single state of life. For many of us, there's desire pulling in one direction and reality in the other. So some people proactively choose to be single with like a decision, I'm going to be single. But many people, most people, aren't single via conscious decision, but simply because of circumstances. Like there might have even been several valiant attempts to add a relationship in hopes that it would eventually end in marriage, but for whatever reason it hasn't stuck, it hasn't taken. There might have been hopes that are unfulfilled. So for many single folks, there's reality, we're single, while there's still like this desire to be married. And in the middle, it's like, ah. And this is also a reality for Christians of same-sex attraction who desire to live celibate lives out of faithfulness to Jesus. This is a group that has been wildly dismissed in the church, overlooked. But there's often desire with no way to fulfill that, and there's just tension. Now, this tension is compounded by mixed messages from our culture. Pop culture celebrates romance as the cure-all for the stresses and the tensions and the ups and downs of life. So, like, you guys are wise to the ways of the world. And I know that Omaha is a little bit more genteel than, like, New York. But still, it's a big, bad world out there. It's a cutthroat world. And it's often cruel and often confusing to do life in the world. And what pop culture sells us is that we need a sanctuary where we can just retreat and we can talk it out and we can process things and we can just be ourselves and we can be accepted for who we are. And in pop culture vernacular, that sanctuary is often called relationship. Hopefully with someone who like really gets me or completes me. Jerry Maguire, any of you see Jerry Maguire? Completes me. And now to further confuse things, in pop culture vernacular, relationship doesn't necessarily mean marriage. So relationship usually brings like emotional, sexual intimacy. It's a place where I can be naked and I cannot be ashamed of who I am. But it's not necessarily marriage when pop culture talks about it. But if you swim for very long in pop culture, you're going to hear this message over and over again. You've got to get a relationship. You've got to get into a relationship to be complete, to be whole, to deal with the stresses of life, to have refuge, to have a sanctuary, to have a place where you belong. Then you go to church, and the tension gets compounded. Because, you know, according to the Bible, naked and unashamed, you have to be married for that. And total vulnerability, including sexual fulfillment, well, that's like for marriage. So now, not only do you have to get a relationship, you got to get married. And a Christian who watches romantic comedy has like a double tension. Like you watch romantic comedy, then you listen to sermons, and now you've got this double tension because I need its fulfillment. I need this relationship. And now, double pressure, relationship has to end in marriage. And now I'm really in deep. And desire is really pulling in one direction, and reality is pulling in the other. And to eliminate this tension, I've got to get married. So how do I get married? Well, there's good news. Everyone has advice for you. Everyone who has ever gotten married has figured out how to get married. It'll happen when you least expect it, so you got to just chill out and relax. It'll happen once you get really serious about it, so you got to take the initiative and initiate. It'll happen when you find total contentment in the Lord. You got to get on eHarmony. You got to get a new hobby. You got to meet my cousin. You got to go to church. You can't date a girl from church. What if you break up? That would be awkward. You got to find a new church. Or as one well-meaning soul once told me, the church, she is your wife. So it's total confusion. This homespun advice often just contradicts itself, right? So let's do this. Let's read the Bible. The Bible will make all of this clearer. So here's a verse from the Bible. We open up the Bible. We're looking for answers. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." I knew it. It's not good for the man to be alone. It says it right there in the Bible. It's very clear. You need to get married. It's right there in the Bible. It's all really clear until you get to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul writes, "Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself am." And how was Paul? Single. "But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, another of another. To the unmarried and the widow, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." So even the Bible plunges you into this tension. Even the Bible seems to have two strains pulling in opposite directions. Genesis 2, it's not good for the man to be alone. 1 Corinthians 7, it's good to remain single. So what are we to do about this? What should be our posture, our attitude toward this single seasons of life? Well, that's the questions that we're going to deal with. And I want us to dive into Scripture. And I want us to see if there isn't a more coherent message than simply showing us the tension between Genesis 2 and 1 Corinthians 7. Like, I want to see if there isn't more cohesion to how Scripture shows us the single life. But before we do that, I want to distinguish the theology we're going to develop from the theology that is sometimes overtly, many times just subtly taught in churches. So I want to be clear what I am saying and what we're not going to say. What is often taught in churches, and to be clear, I'm not disagreeing with this. I think this is fine insofar as it goes. It's just not complete. But the theology of singleness that's often taught in churches is that singleness is a period of waiting. It's a period of preparing for marriage, usually. So subtly or not so subtly, what usually comes across, what churches usually teach singles is how to wait well or how to get unsingle or how to be the kind of person who will one day be a good husband and wife. Now, the same thing happens in the church's messages about sex and about celibacy, which, to be clear, Scripture does say like celibacy is the proper sexual state for a single person. And many times the church's message, even about celibacy, assumes that in being celibate, you're simply waiting for marriage. Like, that's the main motivation, is to save it for marriage, or true love waits, or your sex life will be better when you get married. Now, here's what we're suggesting tonight. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good message insofar as it goes. But we're asking this question. Is that all there is? Is that it? Is singleness just this period of time before you get married? What about hope for single folks? I mean, is the hope that we'll one day get married? What about our hope and our motivation for celibacy? Is it just that in handling our unfulfilled sexual desire, we'll one day have greater sex in marriage? Is that the reason to be celibate? And what about those who are not pre-marriage but are like post-marriage? How can they wait for what they've already had? Are they like in a waiting again period, or are they in a starting over period? Like, what does that mean for someone who's not pre but post if singleness is just a waiting period? So my contention tonight is that waiting period and time of preparation are not big enough to sustain a robust, joyful, single life. If your approach to this season of life is that you're waiting for something, you're preparing for something, you're getting ready to get married one day, you're hoping to get married one day, if that is the only approach you have to this season of life, it's not going to be big enough to sustain a joyful, robust, single life. Now, for many of us, singleness will end one day, but that's not guaranteed. And even if it doesn't, we will not have maximized our singleness if we simply approach it as a holding pattern until, like, you move on to real life. We got to have something bigger than that. We need a bigger story in which to frame this. So here's what I'm going to suggest tonight. I'm going to suggest that we replace waiting period as the framing narrative for singleness. I'm going to suggest we replace waiting period with kingdom of God. Now, do you guys know what the kingdom of God is? It is the ultimate reality. The kingdom of God means that God has a plan that's being worked out in time to establish his good and his perfect and his just life-creating rule on earth. So a kingdom is just a realm where a king reigns. It's his sphere of influence where the king gets what the king wants in the king's kingdom. And Scripture tells us that God has a plan being played out in time where he is making this world into his kingdom. So did any of you know Jesus' famous Lord's Prayer? It went like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in that prayer, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven are parallel statements. They're parallel because they're just two different ways of saying the same thing. So the kingdom of God is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus says that is what God is about. That's the business that he is up to in the world. This is the direction that all of history is headed. Now, Scripture uses this concept and describes it many, many times. Sometimes it uses the word kingdom, sometimes it uses other language, but it describes this reality where God's rule and his reign and his justice and righteousness and goodness is going to come on the earth. So here, for example, is how Paul the Apostle described this reality. He says this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So, fullness of time. This plan is being worked out in history. When time is full, this plan will be complete. It's a plan to unite all things. To unite something is to put it together, usually because it's been pulled apart. So the picture Paul is painting is of a jumbled, fractured, broken, infighting world that's being put back together. In fact, he goes on to unpack that the reason the world has to be put back together is that it's symptomatic of a deeper fissure between God and people. That at the foundation of the very world we live in is this fundamental relationship between God and the people he made. And when that relationship is fractured, then all hell breaks loose. And so God, in reconciling people to himself, is also putting the whole creation back together, kingdom of God. It's the same thing Jesus meant when he said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when we get to the end of the Bible, we get an even more vivid picture of what this kingdom of God looks like. This comes from Revelation chapter 21. This is a picture of when time is full, what it will be like, and here's what it looks like. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now that's the future reality that we have in store if we are united to Christ. It's God's presence with us. It's God's will being done on earth. This is reality. And this is a reality that you can root whatever season of life you happen to be in. And we're asking tonight, how does the coming of the kingdom of God, how does it provide a vision for the single person's life? And here's what we're going to see. There's something about the very way in which the kingdom comes. There's something about how the kingdom advances. It is wonderful, liberating, life-giving news for unmarried men and women. Now, let me be really clear about what I'm not saying. Every tear wiped away, there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. It would be easy to say, okay, I know where this is going. We're going to talk about the fact that things are going to get a lot better one day. So we're going to talk about how to suffer through singleness. Eternity is going to be a lot better. So if we're single for a little while longer, then eternity will be a lot better. Now, that is an implication of the coming of the kingdom. And if being single feels like being nailed to a cross to you, that is a real application of the coming of the kingdom of God, that eternity is going to pale in comparison to this light, momentary affliction that we have today. But that's not where we're going tonight. There's an even better answer than that. There's something about the very way in which the kingdom of God comes, the very method by which it advances, that has huge implications for single folks. So in the next few minutes, here's what I want to do. I want to just show you how the kingdom of God comes and how it advances and how people enter into it. Are you tracking so far? We've heard that singleness, it creates tension and confusion, and we often settle for this little tiny vision of like, a waiting period until I move on to real life. And we've said, that's not big enough. Let's get a bigger vision. The kingdom of God is a much better framework, a much better frame of reference for the single life. And now we're saying there's something about the very way, the very manner in which the kingdom comes that has huge implications for unmarried folks. So let me show you how the kingdom of God comes. And in Scripture, the kingdom comes in two phases, sometimes summarized as Old Covenant and New Covenant. So the Old Covenant is before Christ. It's B.C. It's primarily unpacked for us in the Old Testament. And the New Covenant begins with the coming of Christ and continues in the age in which we lived. It's described in the New Testament. And Old Covenant and New Covenant are both part of one single plan of God's to bring his kingdom to earth. They both play a role in the coming of the kingdom, but they're different in how they operate. Now, today we live in AD, so we live in the New Covenant era, and this is going to be the key for us today. How the kingdom of God grows and advances today is different in the New Covenant than it was in the Old Covenant. There's been a change with the coming of Christ. There's been a change in how God works to build his people with the coming of Christ. And this change is significant for single folks. So to see this change, we're going to compare old and new. We're going to first look at the Old Covenant, then we're going to look at the New Covenant, and we're going to notice the difference between the two. And I promise you at the end it'll be relevant, even though it may sound like a wild goose chase through the Bible for the next 10 minutes or so. All right? So the Old Covenant begins with a phase when God calls a man named Abraham, or when God meets him, his name is Abram. And God promises to Abram that he is going to make him into a great nation of people. And this promise to Abram plays out over a number of years in the book of Genesis. So the first time God shows up to Abram is in Genesis chapter 12. And here's what he says to him in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and following. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth," a kingdom that extends to the whole earth, "in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God's promise to Abram is to make of him a great nation. And how is this great nation going to come? Well, he's going to have descendants, physical blood relatives. That's how God plans to work this out. Now, as the narrative unfolds, there's a problem. Abraham has a wife, her name is Sarah, and she is barren. She cannot have children. So he is plunged into this tension of, how am I going to become a great nation of people if I can't even have one child? And so God shows up to him and speaks to him again, this time in Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." This was his servant, his household servant. And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, no children, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." So the hope is that Abraham will have a child, an offspring, and sure enough, he did. He had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God and was renamed Israel. Jacob / Israel had 12 sons who became the patriarchs, the founding members of the nation Israel. And their descendants, their blood relative offspring of those 12 sons, grew into what became the nation of Israel. So here's the pattern. Abraham had an offspring, Isaac. Isaac had an offspring, Jacob slash Israel had offspring, 12 sons. These 12 sons had offspring, who had more offspring, who had more offspring, who had more offspring, who had more offspring, until they grew into a great nation of people. Now, why am I showing you that pattern? Because the people of God grew in that era by procreation. You know what procreation is? It's getting married and making babies. So, fruitfulness in that era, childbearing fruitfulness, was a sign of God's blessing and God's favor. The more children you had, the more you were populating his kingdom. And throughout the Old Covenant era, procreation is connected to God's blessing. Here's another passage from the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy was given to the second generation of Israelites who had come out of the land of Egypt. And the first generation had disobeyed God, and they got killed out in the desert. And so God raises up a second generation, and he's getting ready to send them into the promised land. And he is reminding them of the blessings that will come if they will keep his law. And here's what he tells them. Because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. In the land that he swore to your fathers to give you, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among even your livestock. In the land that I swore to your fathers to give you, you will be blessed above all people. So listen, he will love you, bless you, multiply you. He'll bless the fruit of your womb. There will not be male or female barren among you. So this is how important procreation was in the Old Covenant. Having children was the way you contributed to the growth and the expansion of God's people. And on top of that, children in that era were considered your security. Like when you got old, this is how you got taken care of. Your kids took care of you. And when you died, you had to pass your land and your estate and your livestock, which was a big deal in that day. You had to pass that on to someone. And so for it to stay in your family, you had to have an heir. You had to have offspring. Children were also considered your legacy or your name. So when God is promising to make this man's name great, it is tied to his offspring, his children. That's going to be his legacy. This is how you made a name for yourself in posterity. This is how you achieve significance in life that would last long beyond you. This is how you achieve significance for eternity. You had kids. Now, I thought this was a mini conference on singleness. So what does this have to do with singleness? Well, how does a single person fit into the picture we just painted? They don't. There is no place for a single person in the story we just told. This is why everyone in ancient Israel was married. This is why to be a widow is to be a vulnerable, vulnerable position. This is why there was no such thing in Israel as a healthy, single life. If you were a single adult in Israel, you were like a pink unicorn. You didn't exist except in mythology. And if there was one of you, you were all by yourself. As the story plays out, in fact, Israel is not faithful to keep covenant with God. And God cuts them off from the land. He exiles them. And when he gets ready to exile them, he raises up a prophet to tell them why he is exiling them, why he is punishing them, why he is chastising them. And often when he would raise up a prophet, the prophet's life would embody his message. It would be like a living illustration of the prophet's message. So when God wants to raise up a prophet to tell Israel how unhappy he is with them, you know what he does? He raises up a single guy. His name is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's singleness is a sign of God's curse and his judgment on the nation. So you got the old covenant picture? How does the kingdom of God grow? It grows through making babies. How do you build a great name? Through having children. Where is your security? It's in your family and in your children. And so what is singleness? It's a curse. It's a sign of God's judgment. It's a pink unicorn in a field of black stallions. Now, we're going to compare that to the new covenant, the era in which we live today. And the chief difference between old and new covenant is going to be how people enter the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of God grows and expands. In the old covenant, it was childbearing. in which a single person could have no role. And in the new covenant, it's going to be something different. So I want you now to notice how people become part of the kingdom of God now. And we're going to begin with Jesus. And this is Jesus' teaching in John chapter 3. He's going to have an encounter with one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus starts to paint a contrast between a fleshy birth, that's old covenant, and a spirit birth, that's new covenant. So how do people enter the kingdom of God in the new covenant? They enter not by being born to the right parents, into the right family, part of the nation Israel. They enter through spiritual rebirth. That's how the kingdom of God expands in the new covenant. Now, this theme continues throughout the New Testament, and it's described in different ways. Paul, for example, unpacked this reality. You become a child of Abraham not by being born ethnically Jewish, but through faith in Christ. Here, for example, is Paul in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So here's the contrast between old and new. In the old covenant, the people of God grow by birth. In the new covenant, they grow by rebirth. In the old covenant, Israel grew through physical descent from Abraham. In the new covenant, the church grows through faith in the one true seed of Abraham, who is Jesus. In the old covenant, marriage and procreation were paramount. That's how you laid up a legacy for yourself. It was how you had security. It was how you made a name for yourself. There was no such thing as a normal single person in the old covenant. But if the way of entering the kingdom of God has changed, if the way of securing a legacy beyond your little short life today, if that's changed, then what do you think that does for singleness? Now, let's look at some of Jesus' most radical sayings. And these sayings totally perplexed people in his day who were used to thinking old covenant. Let me show you one of these from Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, we tend to listen to that, and we tend to listen to that through the lens of Western material comfort. We tend to think Jesus is smacking down consumerism. But his original audience heard that through the filter of old covenant. And so family and children and land, that was a sign of God's blessing and God's favor. And now, Jesus says, the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the gospel era turns that on its head. So if living for the gospel and living for the kingdom means that you have to leave those things, well, you will be well taken care of in this life. You'll have the persecutions that come with being a follower of Christ in the world, but you will also be well taken care of. You will have houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands. You will be well taken care of. God will take care of you in this life, and then you'll have something even better in the age in which the kingdom to come. If you forsake children, and that doesn't mean abandon your kids. That means forsaking the ability to bear children via marriage. And so, here's what I'm concluding. It's possible, Jesus is opening up a possibility that you can be single and you can still live a full and abundant life in service of the kingdom and in service with the gospel. You cannot have the normal life of marriage, family, children, and still live a full life in service to the gospel. Now, this seems to be confirmed by an even more strange saying of Jesus. This one comes from Matthew chapter 19. This will be a lot of fun. The disciples, this comes in the context of a debate Jesus is having with the Pharisees about whether or not it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And the Pharisees actually had a fairly loose view on this. That they taught that a man could really divorce his wife for any reason, even if she burnt the toast, one rabbi said. They could divorce their wives for any reason, just burning the toast, if he would simply write her a divorce certificate, meaning it would affirm legally that she is divorced and she's free to marry another man. And so the Pharisees want to get Jesus into this debate, and instead of getting into this debate, Jesus goes back to the original creation where God made them male and female in his image, and he joined them together. And Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no one pull apart. So his standard was much, much more idealistic than theirs was. He undercut the easy divorce culture of his day. And this is how his disciples, who were overhearing all this, this is how they respond. The disciples said to him, if such is the case with a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, they are thinking, surely Jesus has said something strange here. That they are beginning to sense that he has a different view of marriage and singleness than they've been taught growing up. And so they make what would seem to them like an absurd statement. Well, it's better for a man not to marry. It's better to be a pink unicorn. And they're expecting Jesus to say, oh, no, you must have misheard me. Let me explain. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. What is Jesus talking about? A eunuch was an emasculated man. He couldn't marry and he couldn't reproduce because he didn't have his man parts. So eunuchs were considered second-class citizens in the ancient world, that they were not able to be full participants in society at large. Every possibility when a eunuch graduated college was not open to him. Only a few jobs were open to the eunuch. They were considered useful for, like, guarding your wife because there was no danger. They were going to hook up with her. There was no normal eunuch life. That they were not full participants in the society. And a man could become a eunuch in one of two ways back then. He could be born with that condition, or he could be made a eunuch by men, usually because he like got defeated in battle, and so this was their way of punishing him. And so Jesus acknowledges those two categories of eunuch, and then he introduces a third unexpected, unknown category in his day. And there's some who have made themselves eunuchs. Now, I doubt they literally castrated themselves. So what is he talking about? He's talking about someone who is willingly taking on the limits of being single so they can serve the kingdom of God. He's creating an entirely new category of person who didn't even exist in his day. It's a category of person who's single, who is a full-on member of the kingdom, and a full-on contributor to the kingdom of God. It's a eunuch who is not strange, but is a full-on citizen. So here's where we've come. People enter the kingdom through spiritual rebirth, not physical birth. They enter through faith in Jesus, not physical descent from Abraham. So it's not necessary to get married. It's not necessary to have kids to be a full-on contributor to the kingdom of God. A eunuch can be just as fruitful as like Jim Bob Duggar. You know who that is? It's a guy in Arkansas who has 80 children. A eunuch can be just as fruitful. A eunuch can make spiritual children, also known as disciples, in the kingdom of God, just as much as a married man or a woman can. So there's no first-class married, second-class single status in the kingdom of God. There's just citizens of the kingdom. So Jesus, after his resurrection and after his ascension, when he wants to like put the gas pedal down on the expansion of the kingdom, like to make it far more than just a Jewish thing, he wants to make it a whole world thing. What does he do? He raises up a single guy named Paul. And this man never has any children. This man never marries. He has no kids. He has no legacy in old covenant sense. He has no great name in old covenant sense. And yet he writes things like this to his churches. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me. So this single man is having kids. This single man is having children, and he's talking like a father, and he's becoming a father. This single man has a legacy. Here's what he's going to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For what is our hope? And he's talking about him and his co-workers. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. This is a single man who has a legacy, who has a name in eternity because he has spiritual children. He has disciples. So we're back now to where we started. In light of this, we can actually begin to understand his strange words in 1 Corinthians 7. He said it like this. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, what is Paul doing? How could he say that? Well, he understands that the kingdom of God is a reality that far surpasses the present reality in greatness and in grandeur. And he wants these people, he's writing to, he wants you, to be free to serve the kingdom as maximally as you can. He wants you to be free to invest in the kingdom as much as you can. He wants you to be free to make children in the kingdom, to have a crown in the kingdom. So it continues on, 1 Corinthians 7. He goes, I want you to be free from anxiety. There it is. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay on you any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So what does he want more than anything for these folks? He wants for them to be able to invest in that which is the ultimate reality, the kingdom of God. And this is how he can make strange statements like, sometimes it's better to remain single than to marry. So let's draw just a couple of conclusions from this, and we'll draw this first segment to a close. We can conclude this. This can be our theology of singleness. Marriage and singleness are both viable conditions of adulthood for someone who's a citizen of the kingdom. They are equally valid, worthwhile conditions of adulthood for someone who is a citizen of the kingdom. Singleness, then, whether it's a short season or a long season or a till the end of your life season, it's a season to pursue and to invest in the kingdom of God. It's not just a waiting period. It's not just a holding pattern. It's not just a time where you're working on getting married as your top priority so that you can go on to real life. See, if you take that approach to singleness, you're going to be at the whims of whether or not someone will marry you. But if you think of it as a season to invest maximally as much as you can in the kingdom of God, to contribute to the advance of the gospel, and to make disciples of Jesus, and to lay up treasures in the kingdom that is to come, the reality that will far surpass this one, then you don't have to be a sad old single person. You can be a full-on participant in the kingdom of God. You got the picture? All right. Well, let me pray for you guys, and then we'll take a little break, and then we'll come back, and we'll do a Q&A. Father, I thank you for my brothers and my sisters who are beginning to ask what you have for them in this season, and I pray that your word and your spirit would come powerfully to their hearts and to their minds, and that you would help them to see that this is not a season of waiting. This is not a time to feel like they are unfulfilled. This is a time to invest in the kingdom. And so I pray that you would give many of them the grace to take this season of life well and to take the opportunity that you've given them and to make children in the kingdom and to make disciples and to lay up for themselves a crown and a treasure and a legacy that will last forever. Whether you have marriage down the road for them or not, I pray that they will live joyful, content, fulfilled, happy lives as citizens of the kingdom of God and as those who are united to Jesus. We thank you so much for our Savior who has come and who has transformed reality for us and who is making all things new, including our lives right now. We ask this in his name. Amen.